Father, thank you so much just for being who and what you are and loving us in spite of who and what we are. Father, search our hearts. There is no one here that's free from sin. Father, that sin that doth so easily beset us, and we all have it. Father, bring it to our forefront. Shake it in front of our face that we may repent of it and ask your forgiveness and be cleansed of the unrighteousness that's in us, that we may approach your throne, Father, and pray in a worthy manner. Lord, we come to you now. Father, we lift this country up to you. A country, Father, that as we look at the news and we look around us and we just watch people, Father, this country is in bad shape right now. Father, help us. Help us to be ones in this congregation, Father. Help us to be testimonies to Christ. Help us to be a light in an otherwise dark world. Help us to be that salt that you have told us we should be. Father, a country who so many people have no hope. We know it by the suicides and just by the actions of people. Help us, Father, to be that beacon of hope. And now, Lord, for our troops all over the country, or all over the world, I should say, Father, watch over them, keep them safe, be with their families, Father, and comfort their families with their time of separation. Father, for this church, we do thank you, Father, for it. We thank you for the very fact that, well, Lord, that we are still here, that you meet our financial needs, that, well, Father, that it's in your hands. And what better hands could it be in than yours? So we thank you, Father, for the opportunity to be here and worship and lift your name up and sing praises to you with like-minded believers. Father, we do pray for Olivia, a four-year-old girl who has a brain tumor, Lord. She is not doing well, but we know, Lord, that that you can comfort her in a way that only you can comfort. And that, Father, is just use this opportunity, Father, to let people know that you care greatly for people. Father, for Mike, who works with a mom, Father, I'm not sure what the need is here, but I know, Lord, that you know. You know all of our needs. So I do pray, Father, for this, for Mike. I pray, Father, for each and every person here. We all have unsaved loved ones. Father, help us to be testimonies to them. Help us to let Christ shine through us, that our unsaved loved ones may see Christ and not us. Father, we thank you. And now, Lord, as we continue in this service, Father, we do pray that you would be with our pastor. We pray, Lord, that you would lift him up, that you would give him boldness with which to preach the gospel. And Lord, that you would make us have open ears and open eyes, and most specifically, an open heart to receive your word, that we may be changed by it, growing closer to you with every breath. Father, we thank you and we praise you, for it's in Jesus' precious and wonderful name we pray. Amen. Thank you.
Let's pray, shall we? Lord, this morning we thank you for the opportunity to look at your word, and we think about a man named Zacchaeus, whose name actually means righteous, but was anything but righteous, at least before he came to know Christ. Help us this morning, Lord, to recognize what a great work was done in this man's life. And Father, help us to realize who Christ is and what he has done, not only in his life, but in our lives as well. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. He climbed up into the sycamore tree for the Savior he wanted to see. And as the Savior came walking by, he looked up into the tree. And he said, "Zacchaeus, you come down from there, for I am going to your house today. For I am going to your house today." I think most of us have heard the words of this well-known Christian song. Maybe we've sung it. I'm not going to sing it, so I'll just be grateful for that. I'm not going to do the hand motions that go with it. I never was particularly good at hand motions anyway, but we've probably all had some experience. Maybe it's Sunday school or VBS or children's church or something where we did these kinds of things, and it's actually a very cute little song. I've always kind of enjoyed it. The basics for this song obviously is found in Luke chapter 19. And Luke chapter 19 tells us a story that reveals to us the incredible truth that Christ had come to seek and to save those who were lost. He did not come into the world to be a good role model. He did not come into the world to raise our consciousness in some ways. He did not come to meet our own felt needs or to be a teacher of morality per se. Rather, he came to seek and to save those who were and are lost, spiritually speaking. And it goes without saying, but I'm going to say it anyway, that all of humanity is lost. Amen? But for Christ, we would be lost. There are no exceptions to this truth. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No one seeks the Lord, left to themselves. There is no such thing as a seeker-sensitive church, because in reality, no one is actually searching for the God of the Bible if left to themselves. No one is looking for the true God. Romans chapter 3, verse 11, there is none who seeks for God, and that means none. God had to seek us, because we would never have left to seek him if he just left to us to our own devices. The Bible says he came to seek and to save. Matthew 1, verse 21. The angel said, "Mary will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." In fact, the word Jesus means Savior. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, again, the words of Paul, "It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost of all." This is the Apostle Paul that wrote 13 books in the New Testament. Christ came to save sinners. He came to seek and to rescue lost people. If God did not intervene in human history in the person and the work of his Son, Jesus Christ, no one would be saved from the penalty and the power and the presence of sin. Luke chapter 15, you're familiar with this because it was a while back that I covered it. We have three parables: the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, the parable of the lost summer. Some call this the prodigal son. Three parables talking about the joy of God as he seeks and ultimately finds the lost sheep, the lost coin, and finally the lost son. This is a picture of God and his joy over the saving work of his Son Jesus Christ, which happens when individual sinners repent and receive Christ as Lord and Savior. This is our God, a God of mercy, a God of grace, a God of love, who has come to seek and to save spiritually lost human beings. I know I've told you this before, but think about it for a second. Who's coming back in Luke chapter, not Luke, Revelation chapter 19, to judge the world. Jesus. So when Jesus is going to the cross to die for sinners, he's going to die for people that he potentially was going to be coming back to judge. He's dying to save people from his own wrath, in other words. This is our God, a God of mercy. Humanity is lost. As I said, let there be no mistake about that. Just watch the news. Turn on Fox News or whatever you want to watch. Just watch how people act towards one another in the world around us. Just look at ourselves, even in our darker moments, and see what depths of sin and depravity we are capable of but for the grace of God working in our lives. James chapter 2, verse 13 says that mercy triumphs over judgment. There is a hymn by someone named Julia Johnson. Talks about grace greater than our sin. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpour, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all of our sin. John chapter 6, verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. These are familiar verses out of John 6. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Verse 65, no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. What do we have? Verses that focus on the sovereign nature of God seeking and saving those who are given to the Son, those who are drawn by the Father, those who are granted by the Father that they should come, people that we would refer to as the elect. You are here today, if you are a Christian, due to the sovereign work of God in seeking and saving you. You did nothing, nor did I, to earn this salvation. You did nothing to merit this salvation in any way. May I go a step further? You are not a good person. And I am not a good person. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Remember, only one is good. That is God. At the end of the day, it's all about God. It's all about his Son and his Son intervening in human history. It's all about his sovereignty. It's all about his glory. It's all about his grace. And today, as you see, we have Communion Sunday. We have the Lord's table. It is the Sunday where we take a moment to focus our hearts and our minds on what Christ did for us, his person and his work, who he is and what he did. And we think of the cross. Before we do that, I want us to look together at Luke chapter 19, verses 1 to 10. And we're going to look at three facts that we can learn about Jesus that helps us understand who he is and what he did. And all this in the story of Zacchaeus, a wee little man. First fact, fact number one. Jesus knows everything about everybody. Isn't that cool? Jesus knows everything. Maybe that's not a really good thing. But you know, there's a lot of things that maybe we don't want other people to know about it. But God already knows. He knows everything. Starting in verse 1, I'm going to read through to verse 7. He entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. And actually the word Zacchaeus or the name Zacchaeus means righteous. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. He was a short fella. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. And when they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, he has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. So as you can see, Jesus was entering the city of Jericho. Obviously, remember I told you a couple weeks ago, there are two Jerichos. There's the Jericho where the walls came and tumbling down. That Jericho was long gone. The ruins may have still been around, but then there was a new Jericho, and it had lots of springs and aqueducts and palm trees, and I guess they had date trees, so it was kind of a nice place. So Jesus was entering, obviously, the new Jericho, where the people were. He was passing through it, and behold, there was this man, as the story tells us, named Zacchaeus. Now Zacchaeus apparently wanted to see Jesus. Zacchaeus is what's called a tax collector. Now, we don't like taxes, right? What's inevitable in life, death and taxes, you know. In our own country, tax collectors or the IRS are not real popular around April 15th, unless, of course, you're getting a refund. Maybe you don't feel quite so badly about them if that's the case. But tax collectors are not real popular people, and they were not popular people in Jewish society. And the reason was is that there were Jewish people who basically turned on their own countrymen and collected taxes for the hated Roman oppressors. And obviously, the more money you got from your own countrymen, the higher your profit was, and obviously, the better off you live. They're like these, Ferengis that you see on Star Trek, anybody that watches Star Trek. They're always about the profit, you know, always about the money. So he wasn't real popular. He was a Jewish man. He had chosen to collect taxes for the hated Romans. He was a chief tax collector. He just wasn't any tax collector. He was kind of like a big dog among the tax collectors. He had a group of other tax collectors that worked under him. He kind of ran a little franchise, I guess you could call it. So he oversaw the collection of taxes from a large geographical area and may have had other tax collectors working for him. The more money he could get, the more he could keep for himself. He was wealthier than the people from whom he collected the money. He was hated because of his occupation, his greed, and his cooperation with the Romans. Now, we're not really sure what his state of mind was as he was contemplating seeing Jesus. Heard Jesus was coming, heard how he was coming, he's coming down this route, I want to see him. So he had to figure out how he could do that. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree. And a sycamore tree, according to the commentary, is a sturdy tree with low spreading branches, so it would be a good tree for him to get up in the branches and he could look down and see Jesus passing by. Was he just wanting to see this famous person, this healer, like a person trying to get a glimpse of a rock star or a movie star? Or was God maybe doing a work in him, stirring his heart, moving him to such an extent that he felt compelled to see Jesus as the Holy Spirit was changing his heart and drawing this man to the Savior? I'm inclined to believe that it was the latter. He climbed into the tree and he waited for Jesus and Jesus' entourage to arrive because God, I believe, was working in his heart. God was drawing him to himself. And it must have come as a surprise when Jesus looked up and he saw Zacchaeus and he spoke to him. Not only did he speak to Zacchaeus, which must have kind of freaked Zacchaeus out, but then he gave Zacchaeus some instructions. Zacchaeus, come down. Come down, because I've decided to spend the night, the day, at your house. And what does the Bible say? Zacchaeus responded. He responded with joy. He responded with gladness. It appears that his heart was being prepared by the Holy Spirit to believe on Christ for salvation. He wasn't angry. Oh man, now he wants me to fix him food or something. He wasn't distressed, but he was joyful. He was happy that Jesus wanted to spend time at his house. So we can see and read in verse 7 that not everybody approved of this. And it says, when they saw it, you know, who would those be? Well, that'd be the Jewish people, the common people, and the Pharisees and the scribes, etc. They certainly didn't approve of anybody wanting to spend time with a tax collector. I mean, these were the scum of the earth as far as Jewish society was concerned. Why would Jesus, this so-called savior, this healer, this teacher, this rabbi, why would he go to this awful man's house? This guy's a traitor. He's a collaborator with the wicked people, the Romans. He was a greedy little tax collector. All he wanted was your money. He was a sinner. You know, how could he go to this sinner's house? Didn't he know who Zacchaeus was? And didn't he know what Zacchaeus did? The answer is obviously yes. Jesus is God in human flesh. He knows everything about everyone. He knew all about Zacchaeus, a sinner. He knew Nathanael in John chapter 1, verse 48, when he told Nathanael, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." The same is true in John 13, verse 11, when he said to his disciples, "Not all of you are clean." He knew who Judas was. We see yet another example in John 16, 30, where his disciples said, Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God. Luke chapter 6, verse 8. But he knew what they were thinking, and he said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." This was in the synagogue. And he knew what these guys were thinking. He said, "He's going to heal on the Sabbath, and now we got him." He said, "Well, come on up, I'm going to heal on the Sabbath." And he healed. He knew exactly what they were thinking. John chapter 2, verse 25, "And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man." Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, the Bible says, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." In other words, God knows everything. I mean, Jesus is God. He knows everything. He knows everything about you. He knows you and I better than we know ourselves. We think we have pretty good self-awareness. We don't know anything compared to what God knows. He knows us. He's God. He knows us intimately. He knew what a rotten little sinner Zacchaeus was. He knew all about Zacchaeus. He knows what rotten little sinners we are. Yet he still loves rotten little sinners just like us, and he came to save them. This morning we'll remember our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who knows everything about us and everyone else as well. So that's the first fact about Jesus that we see here. He knows everything about everybody, and that includes you and me. And some of the things that he knows are not things that we would want anybody else to know. You know, and that's just the way it is. But still, he loves us. And still, he died on the cross. Now, why would he die for us, the song says? Well, because he loved us. Second fact, Jesus is a friend of sinners. In fact, he's a friend of repentant sinners. He would be a friend of all sinners, but not all sinners receive him. Verses 7 to 9, I'm going to read this again. "When they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, 'He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner.'" This tax collector, he's a sinner, probably not really thinking about the fact that, hey, they're sinners too. "Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, 'Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give him back four times as much.'" That's pretty impressive. I mean, obviously the Lord had really gotten a hold of Zacchaeus' heart. I don't know what kind of conversation Zacchaeus and Jesus may have had as Zacchaeus was walking along with Jesus, showing him where his house was, bringing him to his house. But we know that there's obviously some very good signs here that Zacchaeus truly repented. You've got to remember that Zacchaeus was hated. He was hated by everyone, except maybe the Romans and his fellow tax collectors. They all despised him. They probably all wanted him dead. The religious leaders and the common people couldn't fathom why Jesus would go into the house of this rotten sinner. Why would he do that? He knew who and what Zacchaeus was. What was he doing there? But there was a very important fact that most of them didn't grasp. They failed to recognize that Jesus is a friend of sinners. More specifically, he is a friend of repentant sinners. That's what the church is, right? A bunch of repentant sinners saved by grace. That's what we are. He was a friend of those who would repent and receive him. He was not a friend of those who would not repent and receive him. I mean, if you're not going to repent and receive Christ, he's not going to be your friend. I mean, the hand is open, but you got to take it. He came to die for those who would trust in him alone for their eternal salvation. Now, there's a word in there in verse 7 called grumble. All these people were grumbling. You know how people are when they grumble. We've probably done our share of grumbling ourselves, haven't we? It's a word meaning strong disapproval. Not only was Christ going to speak with Zacchaeus, but he's probably going to eat with him. Apparently, he was going to stay the night as well. Boy, this is getting really bad. You can't go into this guy's house. He's a bad guy. Why are you doing that? What's wrong with this so-called religious leader, this so-called teacher of the Jews, you know, who calls himself a savior? Why would he do that? MacArthur puts it this way. He says, no self-respecting Jew would ever pollute himself by staying at the house of the chief administrator of Roman taxation. That, however, meant nothing to Jesus, who was on a divine mission established by divine sovereignty, electing grace, and operating on the divine timetable to bring this lost sinner to salvation. God was going to bring this man to salvation. He didn't deserve it. He deserved hell. But God was going to do it. God was going to save him. Matthew chapter 19, verse 13. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. You know, and you have to realize that nobody's righteous, right? But there are some that think they are righteous. In other words, he's saying in Matthew 19, I'm not coming to call people who think they're already righteous, but I'm calling to save people who understand that they're not righteous and they recognize that they are sinners. So I'm going to have you turn to a couple passages here. Go back with me to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, verses 1 to 7. All these verses do is kind of underscore what I've already said. Starting in verse 1, Luke chapter 15. Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So he told them this parable, saying, what man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Now I'm going to have you drop back a little bit to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, verses 31 to 33. Starting in verse 31. To what then shall I compare the men of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children who sit in the marketplace and call to one another and say, we played the flute for you and did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children. I mean, no matter what Jesus did, the people weren't going to be happy. If he had been completely ascetic like John the Baptist, they wouldn't have liked that. And if he went and ate and drank freely, as he did, they didn't like that either. What's the point, though? He's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And they definitely didn't like that. They had ideas about who should be forgiven and who shouldn't. Luke chapter 4. Luke 4. Luke 4, verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, as was his custom. And he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, set free those who are oppressed, and proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. As you look at these verses, we realize that Christ has come. He has come in love. He has come in kindness. He has come with grace to bring the gospel, the good news of salvation, of how a person could be reconciled to a holy God, of how a person could escape the penalty and the power, and one day even the very presence of sin. Romans chapter 2, verse 4 says, "The kindness of God is intended to lead you to repentance." He started his ministry the same way that John the Baptist started his ministry. He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The world is being called to repent. The world is being told to repent and receive Christ. Acts chapter 17, verse 30, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." There is a day of judgment coming. That truth is validated by the fact that Christ rose from the dead. It's all true. It's all going to happen. And so, therefore, people are called to repent. Humanity is called to repent. Turn from their sin and turn to Christ, who loves them and will save them if they repent and turn to him. Christ loves sinners. He would be their friend if they would but repent and turn to him. Let me read to you verse 8. Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." We're looking again at Zacchaeus. What was Zacchaeus at the end of the day? Zacchaeus was repentant, wasn't he? How do we know Zacchaeus was repentant? By the way he responded. He didn't just pray a prayer and go on and keep collecting taxes and depriving his fellow countrymen of money. He said, "No, I've been wrong, man. I sinned. I'm going to make things right. I'm going to give half of everything I got. I'm going to give it all to the poor. I'm going to pay back four times as much as I'm required to do to make restitution." He proves his repentance by his behavior, by his desire to make things right. Now I'm going to read a little bit of a commentary here. This is by MacArthur. "Zacchaeus' willingness to make restitution was proof that his conversion was genuine." How do you know anybody's really saved? By the way they live afterwards. "It was the fruit, not the condition of his salvation. The works of restitution was not the way he got saved. It was the result of his being saved. The law required a penalty of 1/5 as a restitution for money acquired by fraud." That's 20%. So Zacchaeus was doing more than was required. The law required a fourfold restitution only when an animal was stolen and killed. If the animal was found alive, only twofold restitution was required. But Zacchaeus judged his own crime severely, acknowledging that he was as guilty as the lowest common robber. Since much of his wealth had probably been acquired fraudulently, this was a costly commitment. On top of that, he gave half his goods to the poor. But Zacchaeus had just found incomprehensible spiritual riches and did not mind the loss of material wealth. And then MacArthur says, he stands in stark contrast to the rich young ruler. You know, remember what we said, it's harder for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, but with God all things are possible. This happened because of God working in the heart of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus went above and beyond what he was required to do in the process, demonstrated that he had truly repented, that his heart had been truly regenerated, and that he was now truly saved. As we said, what a contrast between him and the rich young ruler. I want to read to you a little bit from one of my favorite authors. You probably know who it is, J.C. Ryle. And it's a little bit lengthy, but not too bad, so bear with me, if you would. It is impossible with such a passage as this before us to exalt too highly the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot maintain too strongly that there is in him an infinite readiness to receive and infinite ability to save sinners. Above all, we cannot hold too firmly that salvation is not of works but of grace. If ever there was a soul sought and saved without having done anything to deserve it, that soul was the soul of Zacchaeus. Let us grab these doctrines firmly and never let them go. Their price is above rubies. Grace, free grace, is the only thought which gives men rest in the dying hour. Let us proclaim these doctrines confidently to everyone to whom we speak about spiritual things. Let us bid them come to Jesus Christ just as they are, and not wait in the vain hope that they can make themselves fit and worthy to come. Not least, let us tell them that Jesus Christ waits for them and would come and dwell in their poor sinful hearts if only they would receive him. Behold, he says, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. We learn lastly from these verses that converted sinners will always give evidence of their conversion. We are told that Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, the half of my goods I give unto the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. There was reality in that speech. There was unmistakable proof that Zacchaeus was a new creature. When a wealthy Christian begins to distribute his riches and an extortioner begins to make restitution, we may well believe that old things have passed away and all things have become new. There was decision in that speech. I give, says Zacchaeus, I restore. He does not speak of future intentions. He does not say, I will, but I do. Freely pardoned and raised from death to life, Zacchaeus felt that he could not begin too soon to show who he was and whom he served. He that desires to give proof that he is a believer should walk in the steps of Zacchaeus. Like him, let him thoroughly renounce the sins which have formerly beset him. Let him follow the Christian graces which he has most formerly habitually neglected. In any case, a believer should so live that all may know that he is a believer. Faith is that does not purify the heart and life is not faith at all. Grace that cannot be seen like light and tasted like salt is not grace, but hypocrisy. The man who professes to know Christ and trust him, while he cleaves to sin and the world, is going down to hell with a lie in his hand. The heart that has really tasted the grace of Christ will instinctively hate sin. Two facts about Christ. He knows everything about everyone. And second of all, he's a friend of repentant sinners. Be a repentant sinner, and Christ will be your friend. Number three, Christ came to seek and save those who are lost. That's really the key verse, probably, to this whole story here. Verse 10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Christ can't do anything to find us until we admit we are lost. You know, you hear about people going on a hike and they think they know where they're going and they get out in the woods and, you know, and they wander around in circles because all of a sudden they realize they're lost. And at some point they have to say, hey, I'm lost. And once they do that, it becomes a little bit easier to find him. As a great physician, he can't heal us unless we admit we are sick. You know, if you just say, well, I'm not going to the doctor. It's going to get better on its own. And it doesn't get better on its own. What do? You finally go to the doctor. Well, that's when he can help you. As the Son of Man, which was a messianic title, in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, Christ had come to heal the spiritually sick. And he had come to help those who were spiritually lost. It was Jesus' most common name, the Son of Man, that he applied to himself, I think it was over 70 times in the Gospels. It is a name whereby he identifies himself with people. He identifies himself with humanity. He came to seek and he came to save those who were lost. Save means rescue from harm and deliver from danger. The lost is the ruined and the destroyed people that have been ruined and destroyed by their sin. You know, humanity has been destroyed. Humanity has been ruined. Humanity has been corrupted. Humanity has been hurt by sin, right? Sin affects us. You know, as you know, I'm bivocational. I work at a counseling place. And as I look at these people come in, and usually they're there for depression, anxiety, and relationship issues, and drug addiction, and alcoholism, and a few other things as well. The reason for it all is sin. You know, we have to put a diagnosis down. You're supposed to put a lot of diagnoses down, because the more diagnoses you put down, the more money you get, I guess. So, you know, you got to keep that in mind if you're the therapist and you're doing all this paperwork. But all those problems, it's all about sin at the end of the day. I'm not saying that there aren't people that have had maybe some kind of a chemical thing going on that's affecting their behavior. And I'm not saying that there aren't some other kinds of issues that might be occurring. Some people are very badly abused and they struggle with those things. But at the end of the day, it's all about sin. It's either something they did or was done to them. And we all have to react properly to what was done to us, no matter what that was. But humanity has been destroyed by sin. But God didn't say, well, I'm just going to let you guys go. You guys blew it, you're done, you're all going to hell, forget it. No, he didn't. He intervened in human history. Even back in the garden in Genesis chapter 3, he promised that the seed of the woman would come and crush the head of the serpent. And you see it all through the Old Testament, mention of a coming Savior, Isaiah, Psalms, you know, the book of Job even, you know, mentions about a Savior that is coming, one that will come. And we finally see the reality of this in the New Testament. But God loves us. He loves us so much that he sent Christ to die for sinners like you and I. All these problems, all these issues, all this pain, all this drama, because there's lots of drama going on out there right now. All of that, all that exists in the world today is because of sin at the end of the day. Our sin separates us from a holy God. God has to judge sin. That's his nature. But God himself is also a God of love, and he has intervened and created a way for believers to be saved, and that was through repenting and receiving Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. You know, we're all the same at the end of the day. We're all lost sinners needing to be reconciled to the Father, and the Father has provided a way through Christ. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save those who are lost. You've got to admit you're lost first. Looking just for a second at Luke chapter 18, I want to read to you verses 13 to 14. If you want to turn there, you can, or you can just listen. It's probably just over the page like it is in my Bible. You got the Pharisee and you got the tax collector coming to the temple. You remember the story? This is one of my favorite stories in the Bible. The Pharisee's going in, and all you hear from him is the word I. I did this, I did that, I tithe, I gave, I, you know, whatever. I was a Pharisee. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not unjust. I'm not even like this guy over here, this tax collector. What's the tax collector doing? But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. What was he doing? He says, I'm a sinner. I'm lost. Lord, be merciful to me. And by verse 14 says, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. If we try to exalt ourselves and say, well, I'm good enough, I can do this by myself, I'm just a good person, and God's going to take one look at me and welcome me in. And I guess what's going to happen to that person that says that? They're going to be humbled. But if they humble themselves, recognize their sin, and turn to God and say, God, have mercy on me, please, save me, they'll be saved. That's what God promises. Philip B. Bliss wrote a song, Man of Sorrows, what a name, for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to proclaim, hallelujah, what a Savior. This morning, three facts about Jesus from the story of Zacchaeus, the wee little man. He knows everything about everybody. That's God, Christ. He's a friend of repentant sinners, number two, and number three, he came to seek and save those who were lost. Shall we pray? Lord, this morning we thank you for the opportunity to look at this particular passage. We thank you for the ways that you have worked in our own lives. We're not Zacchaeus or we're not tax collectors, but each one of us was saved the same way, by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And Lord, we thank you for that. Lord, if there be anyone here today that has not yet come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, that you would be working in their heart even now to draw them to yourself. They help them to recognize that they need your mercy and your grace. And they may they come in humble adoration to the foot of your cross, seeking to be saved. Help us now as we look together, or we participate together in the Lord's table. Help us to remember what our Christian faith is all about. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.